And I am not going to be here all of February, so I may have to give some of these to Mrs. Lear. I'm going to have one of my knees replaced. I can hardly stand the excitement. So more about that later. Anyhow, glad that you're all here today. For some strange and unknown reason, the folks who decided what we should read each week cut the story from Luke that we have into two parts. And so they knew that this would be problematic for us. And so last week, the reading ended with verse 21. And this week, to help us remember the first part of the story, they started with verse 21. However, in case it isn't completely fresh in your memory, last week we heard that Jesus was visiting his hometown. He went to Sabbath worship in Nazareth, and he had the honor of reading the scriptures. And the verses he read from Isaiah went something like this: "The Lord's Spirit has come to me, because he has chosen me to tell the good news to the poor. The Lord has sent me to announce freedom for prisoners, to give sight to the blind, to free everyone who suffers, and to say, 'This is the year the Lord has chosen.'" He spoke these words to the people with enthusiasm because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he took the position of the preacher and sat down. That was an indication the sermon was about to start. And he said to the people, "Today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing." Really good stuff. It's terrific message. The Nazarenes seemed to like it. Luke reports that everyone, not just some of the people, but all of the people were saying nice things about Jesus. But as I told my daughter yesterday, today's gospel is about people trying to kill Jesus for preaching a really good sermon. Or at least that's how it feels. It's never really easy to return to your home congregation to give the sermon. There are so many well-wishers. They are listening intently. They want you to succeed. But at the same time, you know that people have expectations and anticipation, and it can be tricky. One of the people I least like to preach to is my dad, because he always sits up near the front, and he smiles at me the entire time. And I worry that I'm going to disappoint him, that maybe the smile will not be there at the end of the service. And I try very hard not to make any eye contact with him at all during the entire service, because he just kind of throws off my game with this sense of, "Oh, look, it's my daughter up there preaching the sermon." He loves me, and he wants me to do well. But it can be unnerving to have people who know you well in the congregation. It's a very human kind of thing, and it gives a human dimension to our story today. And I wonder if Jesus had the kind of ego that the rest of us have, so that as he got up and he read the texts and he sat down, was there any thought about making his mother proud, about wondering what Mary would think? Did he hope that his teachers from his childhood would be impressed with him? It's hard to imagine that Jesus would ever give a bad sermon, but he does manage on this particular occasion to get people upset. He gets them very upset. And what's really strange is that he seems to be doing it on purpose. Luke reports that people liked what they heard. They were impressed. "Isn't that Joseph's son? I remember him. Such a nice boy. He's Mary's eldest kid, right?" But apparently that wasn't the reaction that Jesus was hoping for. And so, with no explanation offered, he very intentionally picks a fight with the congregation. Before they even have a chance to shake his hand or pat him on the back and tell him what a good job he did, Jesus lets him have it with both barrels. He wasn't there to preach the status quo. He wasn't going to comfort them or do miracles to impress them with his power. And he really didn't seem to care what anyone thought about him, or really what everyone thought about him. He just wanted to shake things up, and he did. But before we get to the scary ending of the story, let's dig around a little bit with what Jesus said. First, there are two Bible stories that he references, and everyone there would have known these stories and known them well. The story of Elijah and the widow is in chapter 17 of the first book of the Kings. And Naaman, the Syrian general, shows up in chapter 5 in the second book of Kings. They're good stories about powerful prophets and faithful people. But the people, the widow and Naaman, weren't the sort of people that you would expect to be saying at the end of the story that the God of Israel was the only God, because these people were foreigners. They were outsiders. You have a widow with no status who is dying of starvation. She runs into Elijah while she's gathering up the last wood to make the last meal for her and her kid before they die. That's what she tells him. I'm at the very end, and we're going to eat this bread and die. She was so far outside of Elijah's community. He shouldn't have even stopped to speak with her. She was a foreigner. She wasn't a Jew. She was a woman. She had no husband. He didn't know her. They should not have been speaking to each other in public. And then there's the story of Naaman, who is this military hero. He's a general from the army, but he's on the other side. He's not on the side of Elisha. He was the enemy, but worse than that, the man had leprosy. A holy man like Elisha had no business worrying about Naaman's health and well-being. And yet God sends his prophets to bless these two people with grace and with new life. In calling the congregation to remember those two stories, Jesus was setting the tone for the rest of his ministry. His whole life is one big demonstration of the fact that God loves people regardless of their history, their livelihood, their race, or their religion. Jesus was preaching about the kind of care and compassion that leaves nobody behind. Elijah and Elisha shared the power and the love of God in places where most folks in that congregation would not have expected God to go. And Jesus let it be known that he was the kind of prophet who would do that kind of work as well. He would be one who proclaimed and shared an inclusive and universal grace, which clearly shook up the folks from home. Jesus, Joseph's boy, comes back and claims to be a prophet, not a teacher, not a rabbi, not a carpenter, but he says to them that he is a prophet. And I talked about this last week, but it's worth revisiting. Luke's account of the gospel is very clear in saying that Jesus was a prophet. That's a part of Luke's telling of the story. And it's one of the keys to understanding what Luke is talking about. And so remembering this year the role of Old Testament prophets will help us understand what Luke is trying to say about Jesus. Prophecy in the Old Testament is not about telling the future, unless the prophet is saying something about how God is going to take care of things in the future. Instead, the role of the prophet is to tell the truth about what's happening right now and to convey God's word in the midst of those events. Sometimes the work of the prophet is to point out where people have gone astray, to demonstrate in any number of ways how it is that God's people are not doing the things that God wishes they will do. At other times, the prophet's job is to proclaim a message of hope and good news, to reassure the people that God is on their side. And most of the time, if you go through the books of the prophets, you will find that those people do both things. They are the kind of folks who come and tell the congregations of Israel and Judah, you people are messing it up, but then also says, and here is God's good news. Jeremiah, who we heard from in the first reading, is a great example of this. God says to him, look, I've just put my words in your mouth. I have hand-delivered them to you. This is a red-letter day. I have given you a job to do among nations and governments. Your job is to pull up and tear down, to take apart and demolish the system, and then to start over building and planting. Jeremiah complains, of course, because he thinks he's too young, but God uses him for Jeremiah's whole long life to spread the news that the people are not living according to God's word and to spread the good news that God will still be with them. With the prophets of God, is it almost always good news followed by bad news followed by good news. And the same is often true for Jesus. He points out the truth of our world and our lives. He asks us to look at the difficult places, to look at the tough things that are going on, and to examine not just our culture, but our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, and he shines a bright light into the darkest places and asks us to examine again and again, where have we helped things get better and where have we hindered the gospel? People do not always take to that kind of thing. And the hometown folks of Nazareth were no different than the rest. Jesus made them angry. They were furious. And curiously, Luke says that not just some of them are mad, but all of the people get angry. Just like they all thought well of Jesus, now they are all angry at him and furious to the point where they want to kill him. But what is it that they have to be angry at? They were excited to hear Jesus proclaim the good news. They were hopeful that he would do some signs or miracles to demonstrate his connection with the Almighty. But when he made it clear to them that his ministry wasn't just for them, that it wasn't just for the Jews, but that it was for all people, they want to throw him off a cliff. He preaches a really good sermon, but they want to kill him. And as a literary form, Luke is foreshadowing what will happen to Jesus again and again and again. He will preach a really good sermon. He will tell them really good news, and people will get angry because they think that God's love is too broad, too high, too deep. That can't be the way it's meant to be. So this is going to lead for trouble for Jesus. It's going to lead to his death. But for now, just as Jesus came to the synagogue with a proclamation of good news, so now he goes away. And in the verses that follow, we will find Jesus continuing to teach and to heal in the places that he visits. After the first service last week, Susan said she wished we could have sang a different hymn of the day. She said, I really think we should have sung I Love to Tell the Story instead of the hymn that we had so carefully chosen earlier in the week. And for her, it was her response to the gospel, and it was a good idea. And so at the second service, I made her get up and explain this to everybody, and we sang I Love to Tell the Story. Later, as the offering was gathered, which for the preacher is the quiet moment before the next thing happens, I was sitting there and this phrase came to mind and I wanted to write it down, but I didn't have a pen, so I texted it to myself. And the message was this: telling the story is not without its risks. We may have all the enthusiasm we can muster. We may love the story of Jesus with all that we are worth, but that is no guarantee of a successful telling. We may choose to tell someone about Jesus and get a bored face. That's the worst, when people just look sort of half awake. Or they may give you some kind of pacifying comment where they go, oh, that's really nice, really glad to hear that, let's move on. We may even be met with anger or with hatred when we share the good news of God's love and God's grace. But still we are called to tell the story. Your whole life can get transformed by telling that story, and don't think that it can't. Don't claim, like Jeremiah, that you don't have what it takes, because you do. God will give you the words. And don't complain about how tough things are. Elijah gets chased around. Granted, they were trying to kill him, but the queen sends these people, Queen Jezebel, to try and get him, and he's racing for his life, and when he runs into God, he's speaking to God. Here's God's voice, says, God, they're trying to kill me. And he complains and he moans for several verses, to which God says, really, really? You think you have a right to complain? Do you really think that? And he challenges Elijah to get back out there and do what he's been called to do. So complaining is not the thing that we have been taught to do. Don't worry about people teasing you or making fun of you. Even Elisha had to deal with that. After Elijah is taken up in the chariot of fire to go up into heaven, Elisha, who has been his valued servant, his aide-de-camp, has gone with him everywhere. Elisha is out, and he's preaching and talking about God, and the neighborhood kids, this is in the Bible, they call him Baldy. They tease him for having no hair, and they call him Baldy, and he gets really mad and sort of embarrassed, and so he deals with it by getting some bears to come into town and eat these teenagers who called him names. This is in your Bible, okay? We are not called to be those kind of whining, complaining people. And we're not supposed to worry about what people might say about us because we've told them about God. And I guarantee you, there are no bears who are going to come to your defense. And so you're just going to have to take it if someone doesn't want to hear the story that you want to tell. Good things can also happen. The mystery of God is that God is with us in the strangest of places and in the most wonderful of stories. And there is joy that comes from following Jesus and from telling about him. I asked Susan, have I told this story before? And John said, I've never heard it, so I'm hoping that you haven't either. But if you have, my apologies. Earlier in January, I was on an airplane flying. It was almost a three-hour flight. It was totally full, and it was at that time of day when people who like to have a cocktail before they get on the plane have done so. It was after dinner, and these two men came in, and they sat next to me, and one of them declared that I was the row captain, which I thought, oh, here we go. This is going to be an interesting flight. When you have two inebriated guys saying, well, you're the row captain, which meant I was the mother of the row. I was their mother for the day. But then, the one guy right next to me, and we were like close, he says, so, where are you going? And I told him I was going on a cruise. Oh, well, what kind of a cruise? And I had this moment where I could either say, oh, you know, we're going in the Western Caribbean and with some friends, and I'm really excited, and then shut him down and read my book or do some knitting or listen to something on anything on my phone. And I thought, okay, you love to tell the story. This is your chance. Go ahead and tell them. And so I said, well, actually, I'm going on a cruise with 65 other women, most of whom are pastors. Really? Now, that a lot of times is where the other person goes back to reading their book or doing their knitting or listening to something on their phone or pretending to be asleep because they think, oh, I don't want to talk to her. She's probably going to want to tell me about God. Not this guy. He's like, oh, really? Tell me more about it. For almost 3 hours, every so often he'd say, can I ask you a question? I'm like, sure. He asked me so many questions. He asked me about my job, about my work, about all of you. He asked me about how long I had been a pastor, where I had served. He wanted to know, what do you do when you have a challenge to your faith? I mean, for a guy who'd had four little mini bottles of liquor, he asked some incredibly profound questions. He was loosened up in a lot of ways, and I just went with it. We talked the entire time, the whole flight, about what it meant to be a pastor, what it meant to be a follower. We talked about his work, and he offered to color my hair the next time it needs to go blue or purple or something. But I told him about that and about raising money and raising food for Penn. And then he told me about something they had done at his work to gather food together. When we got off the plane, he said, if your church was closer, I would come to worship. That never would have happened if I hadn't dared to just answer the questions and be myself and tell the story. It is by far one of the most interesting airplane conversations I have ever had in my life, and I don't want to challenge God, but if he can find something more interesting for me, I will be very surprised. And I think in some way it must have made a difference that my enthusiasm, my willingness to share the story of who I was and what I believed and how I deal with stress and how I deal with anxiety and that I find comfort and cheer and joy in the work that I do, I think he took something else with him besides what he came for that day. Telling the story is not without its risks. It could get sticky or exciting, or it could even get dangerous. And your whole life might be transformed, or maybe just your airplane flight in the days after. But things can change. And whatever happens, know that however people respond, God will be with you because the Spirit of the Lord is upon you to bring good news. You have been blessed to bring good news.